Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
For our scripture reading this morning, let me invite you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we will be studying beginning this morning. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, or the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It doesn't take long to read God's Word, does it? When you just get right down to it, there's one chapter done. I think we have read together on Sunday evenings. I was reviewing this for a conversation I was having with someone. We've read on Sunday evenings, I'm not sure if this is correct, but 37 books of the Bible, two chapters or so at a time. Now, we still have a long way to go. Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah are still on the to-do list. We have a lot of reading. But, Scripture tells us to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And that's the only way that people heard or got the Bible initially, right? They didn't all have their own little copy at home or on their electronic device to look at, so we are blessed. Our study this morning will be, as I mentioned, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you could turn there in your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word with you. It's a necessary tool of our studies here at Fellowship Bible Church. Have you ever worried about the future? No. Nobody's done that before, have they? Maybe you're concerned about the future in the near term, the next weeks or year or years, Perhaps you've been worried about the degradation of society and the seeming soon coming of our Lord. Seems like He can't be far off given the conditions of things. But then we come back to maybe our senses a little bit and realize many generations have been saying the same thing, that He should be coming soon. The Thessalonians were worried as well. They were worried that they were missing out on some important things that God had promised to the church. I should mention, just by way of exhortation, since that's part of my job, is worry is one of those things that is a pandemic in the church and in life in general. But certainly amongst believers, I have found that there are few problems that are as widespread as worry, anxiety, or concern. And many are finding solutions in medicines, in techniques. But the reality is we need to be able to deal with worry in the biblical sense and put it aside. Our Lord commanded us, do not be anxious for anything. Do not be anxious for what you'll wear, what you'll eat, drink, where you'll be housed, those basic things. God will see to those things. But we still have this penchant for worrying, and I think it relates to our ability or our nature that wants to be in control of things. We want to have everything, all our ducks in a row, have everything fixed up nicely and just how we like it. But we have to realize we're not in control. God is in control. And other circumstances can seem like they're spiraling out of control, but worry. We can talk more about that another time. But these folks were truly upset that something was being told to them that they had not heard before, and they were concerned that, boy, we've really missed out on something. If what we're hearing is true, we've really missed the boat. The point of the text is that we do not be deceived. For although we may be suffering persecution, we are not in the midst of the day of the Lord. Now, sometimes folks say that, you know, all the truths of the Bible are timeless truths. You've heard that before, right? In this case, it's not true. Let me explain why. There will be a time in which the world will find itself in what we call tribulation. People who are believers in God during that time will be experiencing persecution, and they will be in the midst of the day of the Lord, so that this, what I'm saying here, won't directly apply to them. But as for the Thessalonians, Paul says, and for us, because we're in the same general period of time as they were, even if you suffer persecution, don't think that you've missed the end time program of God. Don't think that you're in the midst of the tribulation, because there are going to be certain circumstances outlined in the first 12 verses of this chapter which have to come to pass. Certain key events have to occur before that period of tribulation comes upon the earth. As yet, those events have not occurred. And so we're going to begin looking at those things this morning and try to understand them a little bit better. Let me set the context for you once again by reminding you the beginnings of the Thessalonian church. Paul came and evangelized Thessalonica. It was a city of many tens of thousands of people, maybe not much smaller than our own city of Ann Arbor here. He stayed a number of weeks, perhaps a month or two. We know that he ministered in the synagogue for three Sabbath days, but then he had to leave because his message was not well liked by the Jewish leaders in that synagogue and the Jewish leaders in the community. So Paul was run out of town prematurely by unbelieving Jews. Now, I say prematurely from a human perspective. Obviously, God had everything ordained and it was to be the way it was to be. But Paul was not finished with the work that he was doing there. He was having success. The ministry was flourishing. A church was born. And he wanted to stay there and help to found ground that church and teach it and strengthen it and confirm it in the faith. But he could not because he was run out by persecution. So Paul went to Berea and Athens, farther south of Thessalonica. and continued his ministry, but was very concerned about the infant church there at Thessalonica. He left at a crucial time. He was afraid for them because they were under persecution. So Timothy went back to Thessalonica to find out how things were going. He brought a very good report back to Paul and Silvanus when they rejoined each other at Corinth, where Paul wrote both letters to the Thessalonian church. His concern had been met with good news. So he sent that first letter, and you can read his effusive praise of the Thessalonians there in that letter, how well they were doing. But then perhaps the courier who took the letter to them brought back other news that again concerned the apostle regarding what was happening in the church. This newborn church had a number of issues, including three that were troubling to them and to the apostle Paul. First of all, ongoing tribulation and persecution in the church. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, we looked at that, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. So they're given a commendation, a good job, attaboy, to the believers there for their spiritual growth in the midst of that persecution. He goes on to assure them, as we looked at in previous weeks, of the certainty of divine judgment against those that trouble them. The troublers will become the troubled, and those who are persecuted will be those who receive rest when the Lord returns. Chapter 2 deals with bad doctrine that came into the church and had worried the believers. We'll look at that beginning this morning and probably next week as well. Finally, chapter 3 addresses the concern that some in the church at Corinth were living disorderly lives. It says in chapter 3 there were some who were basically loafing, idle, not working, busybodies, and they were not doing what they were supposed to do. Perhaps this false teaching had convinced them, look, we might as well just give it all up. The Lord is going to return any moment. We don't have to work. We don't have to concern ourselves with those carnal things and just do whatever we're going to do. So Paul wrote a second time from the city of Corinth, sending by courier this letter. We read chapter 2 of it this morning. And he says in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, if you read there along with me, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you." I'll stop there. Paul is talking about two things now. He talks about what? He tells you right here. By the way, this is kind of how you study your Bible. You just look at what it says and you jot it down in your little notepad. He says, brethren, concerning what? Number one, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, our gathering together to Him. I'm talking to you now, Paul says, I've talked to you about the persecution and good job on maintaining faithfulness in the midst of that persecution. And God's going to judge those people, and He's judging you, and He's going to help you to come through this. But now I want to talk about the coming of Christ. I want to talk about the time period of our gathering together to Him. That second one, the gathering together to Him, is the rapture of the church. We know that because he mentioned it earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about, in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We will be snatched," is the idea, kidnapped, "moved up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's a consistent teaching of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 also, at the end of the chapter, deals with that notion of the rapture, being caught up to be with the Lord. But there's the thing. We shall be always with the Lord. And it says, concerning the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to Him or with Him. So there's the rapture. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're not going to leave behind those that are dead in Christ, because the Bible says they'll be also resurrected. Their bodies will be reconstituted, rejoined to their spirits, which have been in heaven. And they will, all of us will be caught up and joined together so that the body of Christ, the body, the church, will be gathered together to its head, to Christ. And so we will ever be with Him. Now, the first part of that, the coming of our Lord, can be seen in a couple of ways. Many see it as just a generic statement saying the coming and the gathering are the same. We do not. I do not. The coming is either a broad description of the whole program of God in the future when Christ raptures the church and comes back down to the earth. Or for our purposes this morning, we'll explain it this way. The first item, the coming of Christ, has to do with His coming down to the earth to establish His kingdom. Before He does that, He calls the church up. So the first event is we have the cross, we have the church age, we have the rapture, the calling up of the church, and then a few years later, the Lord comes down to the earth in Matthew 25 and says He establishes His throne in Jerusalem and rules over the world. So that's the general outline of future events. This rapture, the second item in the verse here, happens first. The first item happens next, which happens a short time span, after the rapture when Christ comes down and sets up His kingdom. Now, you might say, what does all this mean? What is all this stuff about? You know, you guys, by the way, sometimes people say, you know, folks in your circle of churches spend all your time talking about eschatology and prophetic charts and pictures and arrows and this and that and everything else. And I say, you know what? How many times have you seen us do that in this church? Just whenever we run into it in the Bible, when we go through Romans or we go through 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, we just go through book by book by book, and whenever we run into these things, we have to address them. And that's a benefit of actually teaching the Bible expositionally, verse by verse, chapter or paragraph by paragraph, and chapter by chapter, is that you run into these things in the proportion that God put them into the Bible. So you get to everything eventually, and you do so in proportion to what He has put in there. But there are many today who suggest that the truths about things that are coming in the future are third-level doctrines, which are, in effect, not so important. Now, it would be easy for Paul if that were the case. You know what Paul would have said? This is exactly what he would have said if that third-level view was true. He would say, look, guys, eschatology just doesn't really matter that much. Don't get so worked up about it. Move on to the next topic. That's what Paul would have said if many of our evangelical friends are correct that eschatology is a third-level truth. I do not believe at all that it's a third-level truth. And I'm going to try to help you to understand that this morning. He also did not say, by the way, that, you know, he didn't say this way. You know, guys, lots of pastors have lots of different opinions about the end times. You know, I mean, one is just as right as the other. Let's get back to basics. He doesn't say that. These people were troubled by something that had been taught to them, and it was a very, very difficult circumstance for them in their hearts and in their minds. Paul treated their concern as very valid. They had been attacked by false teachers. Somebody who messed up with this timeline that Paul taught them, that said, look, this is what's going to happen, the rapture and the second coming and all these things, and somebody came and messed with that in their minds. And he said, this is a problem, it is a legitimate concern. False teachers not only tend to bring false doctrines in one area, but they bring false teaching in many other areas as well. So, and also, let me say this. I believe that an attack on the area of eschatology, what do I mean by eschatology? It comes from eschatos, last things or future things, in the ology at the end, the study of last things. An attack in that area is effectively an attack on the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that if you believe a certain different thing is going to happen in Daniel chapter 11, or you have a different view on a little thing here or there, that you're denying the gospel. Hear me on that. However, if somebody is to come and say, look, you missed the second coming of Christ, or Christ is not coming back again, I take that as a direct attack on the gospel. Because it is a fundamental truth that Christ is coming back. And if He is not coming back, we are of all men most miserable. May I use that other concept from the resurrection chapter to remind you, look, if Christ was raised from the dead, wonderful. But if He's not coming back, if there's no future judgment, if we're not going to be with Him, if we're just going to die and go into the grave and rot and the worms are going to eat our bodies, then we're of all people most miserable. We might as well just live it up, live the hedonist lifestyle and go at it. But that's not the truth. If you miss the second coming, you've missed the consummation of the gospel. If you miss the second coming or say, yeah, the day of Christ is already here. Look, you missed something. It's past. It's done. Take the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8. You know, what part of that did you miss? Like the glorification part? You know, the final chain and link in the chain is broken. So I take it that an attack there, he's written a whole section of a chapter in the Bible on the subject. You can't just believe anything you want about eschatology. It's not okay. Of course, there's lots of people that believe lots of different things about this timeline of future events and what God's going to do and whether it's important or not. But Paul seems to be blind to all of that nuancing and everything. He just says, look, this is the way it is. I have it straight from heaven, guys. I'm telling you, here's what it is. I believe it this way in the same kind of way that I believe that an attack on creation is also an attack on the gospel. Over and done with, my friends, are the days in which it was, you know, because of our dullness as a church, when it was okay to believe in the gap theory and day age and all of these sorts of things. Over with it. The Bible is clear. And since the 1960s, in this era of the church when we have the benefit of creation research and people who believe the authority of the Scriptures, like Answers in Genesis, we have no excuse to say, we've got to believe the scientists, not the theologians. We've got to believe science, not the Bible. That's what many people still say today. Evangelicals saying, well, I'm not so sure that there really was a literal Adam. Well, Jesus was. And if you say there was no Adam and there's no Eve and death did not come as a result of sin, then I'm saying you're attacking the very foundation of the gospel. If there's no sin and death did not come by sin, then I say there must not be a need for the gospel. And so many people they throw that whole thing out. Duh, it doesn't matter. It's not important. Whatever you want to believe, go ahead and believe. Please. We stand on the authority of Scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and everything in between. Nothing added, nothing subtracted. When it says God created in 6 days, that means He created in 6 days. When it says that Jesus is coming back, when it says He's going to catch the church up into the clouds to be with the Lord, it means what it says. So please don't, you know, somebody's going to say, Pastor, you can't believe all that. I mean, you can't hold all of that and say that's all essential truth. Well, I'm just trying to do what Paul did. And I hope that you're with me on that. When Paul says it's important and it's necessary, it is. The false teaching itself is given in verse number 2. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either as by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So the day of Christ has already come. In effect, he's saying, these false teachers are saying, you're in the tribulation. Corollary to that, you miss the rapture. That's not stated specifically, but that's the idea. You know, you missed all the good stuff. In fact, there is no good stuff. You know, not until after you go through all the bad stuff. So the false teaching came by one or more vehicles. It says a spirit, a word, or a letter. A spirit is a false prophet, a person influenced by an evil spirit. A word, that's the word for it's kind of teaching. It's false teaching. It's words. It's a false teacher that conveyed this quote-unquote truth to them. You know, if somebody comes to you and says, look, I found some new truth in the Bible. just turn them off right then. There's no such thing as new truth. If it's new truth, then it's not truth. A letter came from them, and it's likely that that could be the case here because he talks about writing a salutation with my own hand. You know, here's my John Hancock on this letter. You know it's really from me. At the end of chapter 3 there, they got this false teaching in the form of an epistle, a New Testament letter, so to speak, so-called, but it really wasn't the Bible. The delivery method for false teaching may be different today. It comes on your iPod and on your tablet and your computer and your television, but it's either a word or a spirit or a letter. It's all boils down to the same thing. This false teaching caused the believers to be troubled and shaken in their minds. They were unsettled, blown about as with the wind, moved as if an earthquake had struck their thinking. They were frightened, they were disturbed, they were alarmed. Listen, sometimes we've joked about this. You know, we come to the church and people aren't here yet and say, man, where are all the believers at? Somebody comes along and says, oh, well, the rapture must have happened. But if you stop and think about it, you could have a nightmare about that. The rapture occurs and you're the only Christian believer left behind. Now, unless there's a special assignment from God and new revelation, there is a big problem. And you would be troubled and shaken in your mind, wouldn't you? Where are all of my Christian family members? They're gone. My whole church is empty. Where are they? What happened to us? I thought Paul told us that there was going to be this blessing. We were going to be removed from the wrath to come. And now they're telling us we're in it. Yeesh. That will shake you to your core. When you have a basic belief system and somebody attacks the foundation of that belief system. Now, Ephesians 4, we looked at this morning, in verse 14 says that pastors and teachers and evangelists are given for the edification of the body of Christ, of the church, to build up the church so that, it, among other things, it will be equipped to serve, but also it will not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. So a storm blew into Thessalonica, a storm of bad doctrine. And those people were soon shaken, quickly moved off of their moorings, and that was not good. They needed to be established. And so Paul has to come alongside and say, no, you have not missed the rapture. The day of the Lord is not here. You will know it if it's here. What's the day of the Lord? In the Bible, the day of the Lord is a subject that covers much revelation. But I'll summarize it this way for you. It's not 24 hours. The day, in this case, the day of the Lord is a long period of time. It's clear from the Scripture. It is something that starts immediately after the rapture of the church and includes two main periods of time, a period of cursing or judgment and a period of blessing. The period of cursing we call the tribulation. The period of blessing we call the millennial kingdom. And it runs all the way up until the end where the creation of the new heavens and the new earth is seen in 2 Peter chapter 3. That whole thing, which is about 1,007 years, plus or minus a little, is the day of the Lord. It's that time which Israel looked forward to, but it was a day of darkness, God said, not just of light, a day of darkness. In Amos chapter 5, there's going to be judgment in that period of time, but also there's going to be light, and the day will dawn. The morning star will arise in your hearts, and that is the reference to the kingdom coming. So, now, let me mention this. Note that we would be disturbed by this false teaching if what I've said to you is correct. That is, the rapture is going to occur, then 7 years tribulation, then the second coming, then this period of blessing. We would be troubled if somebody came along and told us that's not going to be the case. Sorry, Paul's wrong. You've been wrong. But for those who believe in no rapture or in a pre-wrath or mid-tribulation rapture or a rapture that's contemporaneous with the second coming, in that view, Christ comes to the clouds, raptures the church, and then he keeps coming down to the earth. If anyone who believes in those views has no problem with what the Thessalonians were dealing with, they would not be able to answer them like Paul does. Their answer to the Thessalonians would look something like this. Look, it's not fair that the church gets to avoid the tribulation. You people, you pre-tribulationists, say that God's going to save you from the wrath of the tribulation and take you up to heaven. Look, that's not fair. The church has to go through that suffering as well, as everybody else does. So, you know, toughen up and get ready for it. Get over your worry and just deal with it. Paul's answer is totally different than that. Totally different. So I think this is an argument for pre-tribulationism, because any other view leaves the church in the wrath of God and gives no comfort in this troubling situation. Paul says, don't be deceived. Remember what we taught you before. And so that brings us to the exhortation in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. Once you have the gold standard, don't be concerned if somebody comes along and they have the paper stuff, okay? The false teaching. Don't be deceived. Stop being deceived. Go back to what you were taught when we were with you. If you look at verse 5, it says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? We'll get to verse 5 next week, but he wants them to be reminded about what's going to happen. Something's going to happen before the day of the Lord comes. You know that that hasn't happened yet, so you know you're not in the day of the Lord. What is that that has to happen first? Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless, this is verse 3 in the middle, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So two things have to happen. He says here, actually, there's another one. The rapture of the church has to happen first. But after that happens, then what happens in verse 3 is the falling away comes first. The great, massive apostasy will happen immediately after the rapture. You will see it. It will be clear. Of course, the church will be up in heaven then. But the world will be able to look back on this and say, yeah, that's what he said would happen when it occurs. There'll be a worldwide abandonment of biblical truth. This falling away, some interpreters, a minority, have suggested this is a rapture, that this is the rapture. That is, a falling away means a taking up. But the word is apostasia. It's apostasy. It's a standing away from what may have been professed before and is rejected now. It will occur just after the rapture, when there will be no true believers, no true preachers of the gospel left on earth to present the correct truth. The situation of the world is bad now, isn't it? It will only be worse once there are no more believers left to be a standard, a banner bearer of righteousness, somebody to stand up and say no to the world. And that's what we're often saying. We're not saying yes. We're not saying, yeah, enjoy yourselves, go for it, kill all the babies you want, do all the immoral acts that you want. No. Unfortunately, believers are in the place of the Lord saying, you cannot do that. Thou shalt not. And when the rapture occurs, there will be no more thou shalt not. There will be what the Wiccan Bible says, do what you will. Do whatever you want to do. The second thing that will happen is that the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness here, will appear on the scene. The Antichrist is who this is called in other passages. He will be disclosed. Now listen, the Antichrist is going to be a regular man, a human being. He's not going to just magically appear out of thin air. He's going to be among us and then rise to prominence at this key point of world history to rule the world as the Antichrist. Now, he will be, like Judas was, indwelt by Satan. Remember John 17? the son of perdition. We'll look at that phrase in just a moment. But Satan entered into him, and he went and did the betrayal that he was going to do. Now, there is going to be a distinct time when these events occur. The man of sin will be revealed. The falling away will occur just before that. But I want you to know that it's not going to be the case that the world is, you know, wonderfully Christianized and everybody's happy and all things are moral and upright and righteous, and then all of a sudden everything turns on a dime. That's not going to be the case. What I mean to say is, it's not going to be a binary kind of thing where, you know, all of a sudden it's like a shocking surprise that this thing happens. There is an organic development of humanity as a living organism and as a race that has a solidarity with one another in sin. There will be a development that comes along, and we're in the midst of that development. We can't see it sometimes, but it's the truth. We're in the midst of it where, you know, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world marches on to destruction little by little by little. More and more deception. Perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. They will hate God. Their love for each other will grow cold. Parents will hate their children and children their parents. And things will just get worse and worse and worse. So that there is an organic, living organism, if you look at the whole world that way, that's growing in that direction. And then suddenly, the church will be removed. The restrainer, which we'll look at next week, will be taken out of the way. And this monster will be allowed to flourish in a way that it has never flourished before. And so we are in the period of, we could say, birth pangs, the earthquakes and the tribulations and the troubles and the evil things that men do is all moving towards this end time. The rapture will be the final blow in which the remaining believers will be removed from the earth, and the moral vacuum that is created will be filled by false spirituality. This false, deceiving spirituality is filled in the first place by the Antichrist and his government. And that Antichrist is characterized in six ways in this passage. Now, he's not in power now. But as 1 John says, there are many lowercase a antichrists who are and are coming, many claiming to be Messiah, but the Scripture says that there is one, capital A, antichrist who will come, and he will be characterized this way. Number one, he is lawless. He is characterized by sin and a disregard for the law of God. Lawlessness is a problem that we see increasingly in our own land because postmodernism and relativism says that you can do whatever you want to do. You can do things that formerly were not lawful things. You can change the law or you can just ignore the law. That mindset is being taught to us from the top down, and it's going to infiltrate the whole society. We must not be lawless people, my friends. We have a law. It's called the law of Christ. It's the highest law. It's not the American law or English common law or Sharia law. It's the law of Christ. The law which is the law of love and the law which dictates how we conduct our affairs. And it's not opposed to grace to have law, but that is what we have. This one is lawless. He doesn't want to be, you know, throw off their cords from us. We don't want them to rule over us. We want our own way. That's the Antichrist and the philosophy that people have who will follow him. He's also called, in verse number 3, the son of perdition or destruction. The son of means somebody who partakes of the qualities or characteristics of the word that is next. So the son of man has characteristics of man. The Son of God has those characteristics of God. The Son of Perdition is characterized by perdition or by destruction. Like Judas, indwelt by Satan. Verse number 4, the Bible says, and this is characteristic number 3 on our list in the notes, he opposes God in any form. Notice that it says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So it's not just that he singles out the true God, although he will do that, but he says, anything that's God, I oppose it. I am against any kind of worship of God, of any deity, of something called a God. Antichrist will oppose that. We see the seeds of that even today. Even atheists who say religion is the world's problem. Religion has caused all the wars in the world. So we need to get rid of religion. We need to get rid of all the ideas of God. That's just evolutionary vestiges we need to get rid of and rise to a higher level, this human race does. So he exalts himself. He opposes God in any form. And then 4, he exalts himself above God and all the so-called gods. Now, this is kind of the strange thing. He doesn't want anybody to have anything. He opposes all these gods, but then he sets himself up as one. Very illogical in a sense, but he does that, exalting himself, setting himself up. Verse 4 also says, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Now, where's the temple of God today? I'm talking about the building. It's gone. We know that we as individuals are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the church collectively is a temple, a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. But this is the literal reference to the temple. We know that because if you look back in Mark's gospel and correlate it with Daniel, you see the abomination of desolation happening in the temple of God. That's the Jewish temple, which will be reconstituted later, but it's not there now. Can you imagine what it would take to knock down that dome that is there and to build a temple on that site today? I mean, that would be World War III, just without question. So some things have to change before that occurs. We don't have a temple right now, so we can't have a man of sin sitting in that temple, as it says in verse 4. He sits in the place that belongs to God. Can you imagine the height of arrogance? I mean, we've had this in world history in the past. We've had emperors, Caesars, pharaohs who have said, I am God. No, they're not. They're men who are subject to death. They are not gods at all. He claims himself to be God, it says at the end of verse 4, showing himself that he is God. This is the devil at work. You can see, I mean, his fingerprints are all over this Antichrist, this man of sin. I mean, it's, you don't even have to have a degree in criminology to see that. The guy indwelt by Satan is totally arrogant. 1 Timothy 3 talks about the sin of the devil, which was pride. In Isaiah 14, I think is a reference ultimately back to Satan when he says, I will be like the Most High. What he really means is, I am going to conduct a coup. And I am going to take over as sovereign ruler of the universe. He hates God and all that is attached to him. His people, his church, anything attached to God, he hates. Now, Thessalonian believers, do you see any of that in your life, in your existence? No. So, what? False teaching was wrong. You're not in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is still coming. These things will occur in that day. So Paul points the believers back to an earlier teaching that he had done on the matters of which we're discussing. He says, look, you don't need to get off track. Remember the sound teaching that you received when I was there with you. Avoid deception. Don't be shaken. Don't be so quick to get moved off of your foundation with regard to false teaching. Don't be troubled. Don't be worried. Remember the word of God and stay on course. That is his message for the Thessalonian believers. A strengthening message, an encouraging one, but one that's a bit of a rebuke as well. Don't forget what I said, he says. Listen, and you'll be far less worried about your existence in the future. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the word and its clarity. Thank you for its encouragement, for its strength, for its edification value. Lord, I pray that you have been honored this morning as we talk about your word and remember the source of it and the content of it, and we take it seriously. We want to stand on the authority of the word of God and it alone, and not on our own ideas or estimations of the value of various kinds of truth. Help us to take the word as it is. And as has been said before, the word as it is for men as they are, for people as they are. We need that word. We need your help to be faithful to it. And Lord, I pray that if anyone here does not know Christ and has no hope for the future, that they would seek someone out who does. Talk to me after the service. Lord, work in their hearts. Maybe they're considering the truth of what we're talking about. Maybe they think it's ridiculous. Maybe they're convinced about their sin and wonder, how in the world do I become a child of God so that I avoid the wrath to come? And I pray that you will work in their hearts and cause them to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.